The book of Ezra has shown us many things. It opened by showing us how the Lord led his people out of Babylon and back to the promised land, and how God enabled his people to overcome all sorts of external enemies and challenges. And then last week, we saw that there were also troubles inside the covenant community. It's not just the world that we're not to love, it's the flesh. And we're not to love the devil either. So we saw these troubles taking the form of mixed marriages. Now, they weren't mixed marriages just in terms of race or nationality. The Bible doesn't specify that that's any problem. The fault lines, the place where the tectonic plates shift and have their lines of demarcation, are spiritual, not national or racial or anything like that. These are mixed marriages in terms of the people of God marrying some of the people within the land. And we've seen these people within the land. They appeared to have some faith, but it wasn't really a pure faith in the Lord, the God of Israel. So this is a spiritual difference, which of course is much more serious than any other kind of difference. The problem was reported to Ezra, and we saw how Ezra responded with a sincere expression of public grief and with a prayer full of confession. He doesn't charge the people. He doesn't hammer the people. He falls down as though he is the sinner. And he's broken by his sin. That will break sinners sooner than anything. Because that is how God breaks sinners. By being himself broken. And pouring out his life for us. Practice had almost become common, and certainly was spreading to become common practice. So it was popular. More and more people were giving themselves to it. Nothing is said about women contracting marriages with these foreign men, but the men somehow managed to convince themselves this was okay for them to do. But why was it wrong? It was wrong because it was against God's word. And we read last week Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. The Lord doesn't just say, I don't allow you to intermarry with the people in the land, period. God never says that. God always gives reasons. Because they will draw you away from the Lord. That's the reason. But somehow these people started thinking that they knew better than God. And this is a problem we all have. We know that the Bible says that we're not to lean on our own understanding, but we just can't help doing that. It's a matter of training and discipline, self-control, all of which are aspects of God's fruit of God's Holy Spirit reigning in our lives. It has to become second nature to us. It's not natural for us to trust God and mistrust our own thought processes, still less to mistrust the impulses of our hearts and our passions. But that's where our salvation is to be found, precisely in renouncing ourselves and trusting in the Lord. We saw this just in another theater, other than in the marital one this morning, when Paul was in prison. Who would reasonably, rationally think that that was a good thing for him to be in prison? And that it would cause him any kind of delight, and joy, and thanksgiving? But he trusted in the Lord and realized that God had a plan and purpose in it, and saw that plan and purpose unfolding and rejoiced in that. And that encouraged others to trust in the Lord more vitally. Well, we saw Ezra praying. He shows his grief. It wasn't just a display. He was definitely broken, and broken most excessively. But he was praying. And surely, as a part of the answer to Ezra's prayer, one man, a priest named Shechaniah, arose to make a proposal to rectify the sin. Now, this shows the beauty of the fellowship of the saints. There are no popes in the church. The church in certain communions installs such offices and officers, but there are truly no popes, top dog, who is always right and never wrong. Even Ezra, in his godly sorrow, was inadequate. He was sufficient to bring a sense of conviction to the people, but conviction is what the law and the law can do only very well, but it doesn't bring conversion. The law doesn't save anyone. And while there is real spiritual advance when we come to the conclusion under God's ministrations in our lives that we're wrong in a certain thing, that we've sinned against Him, and we appropriately feel the pain and grief of that in godly sorrow, that's not enough. What are we going to do about it? What can be done about it? Who, if anybody, can do anything about it? Well, that's where Shechaniah comes in. He exhorted Ezra to contain his grief and arise and fulfill his responsibilities. He makes the proposal. We have hope, he says in verse 2. There is hope for Israel in spite of this. The sin is serious, but it's not as serious as is the saving grace of the Lord that forgives us, that brings to us ultimately His own blood and takes to Himself our sins. God, sometimes we think of forgiveness as God just saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. Just saying the words. The forgiveness cost Him His life in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cost of forgiveness. That's what it's based upon. So there is hope. Hope for Israel in spite of this. Now make this covenant. Put away the wives. Put away the wives. This is what we've done wrong. This is what the people have been doing wrong in our midst, and we've allowed it to spread. Let's arrest that and reverse that. And then he tells Ezra, verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. You see the beauty of this? You see the humanity and reality of this? There's nobody in the church who's always right. Nobody. And we all have our quirks and our inadequacies and the wrong bits, the blind spots. And Ezra was blind to this. To him, this was he's verging on despair. Totally irreversible, undone, no way out. We've sinned against God's grace. And that's he says that in his prayer of confession. And that's a horrible thing, a horrible reality. But even with that, there's hope. And Shechaniah seizes on that. And what we find in the rest of this closing chapter of Ezra is the working out of this proposal. Discipline, basically church discipline, is proposed in the first four verses. And self-control is urged on Ezra. That's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Get a hold of yourself, man. Get up. Get up. Contain your grief. And start working to remove the cause of that grief. Self-control is a part and fruit of the Spirit. It's also necessary for the process of forgiveness and restoration to take place. If we give in to our grief, how many times does this happen? How many times has it happened to you? I'm hurt so badly by your sin against me. I'm hurt so badly. Please forgive me. Well, yeah, I can forgive you. I'll forgive you. Or I don't even really want to. What's wrong with that? I'm not in self-control. My grief is in control of me. I'm going to withhold forgiveness from you. Or I'll give it in a perfunctory fashion to you, but not really mean it or carry through. Necessary for the process of forgiveness and restoration to take place. And as shocking as this whole situation is to us, I mean, it touches on the most intimate human relationship that there is in the world, marriage. And it deals with people who enter into these marriages with at least some degree of personal freedom and choice. And they do it not because they think, this is really going to bring me a lot of misery to marry this person. Nobody gets married thinking that. And yet God views it in this way. His word forbids it. And his servant is brokenhearted over it. We're thinking, this is going too far. God is becoming too intrusive into the lives of his people. Too dictatorial. And yet, when these unequal relationships were contracted, the people either knew that God had said, don't do that in Deuteronomy 7, or didn't know it, had forgotten about it. Either way, they actually were, in a sense, severing themselves from their divine husband, their God. Would that Solomon had this kind of personal revival in his life and put away those many foreign wives that drew him away from the Lord. And Solomon, well, we think of him as wise Solomon. Solomon had a good start to his life, but a pretty poor finish. He was oppressive. There was high taxation. He was sending his people out, treating them like his slaves, and so forth. He was one of the worst kings, really, in terms of his administration. But he was a sinner. That's why that shows up in him, as we all are. This isn't so much about divorcing wives as it is about repairing the divorce from God. So the proposal for discipline, when you've sinned, bring the matter to the Word of God, the standard of God's Word, and to those ministers and officers who are to administer the Word of God. Search the Scripture to find the solution. And that's clearly what they're trying to do here. Verse 3 at the end says, let it be done according to the law. It's not just what we think should be accomplished here. If it was up to us, we would either be too indulgent and allow the practice to go on, or we'd be too strict. Maybe kill the people. They're already contracted to these people, and even if they put these wives away, their hearts are never going to be right with God again. So let's kill them. But let's see how this plays out. The discipline is not only urged, but it's enacted. Verses 5 to 17. Ezra administers the oath in verse 5. He rose in response to the exhortation of Shechaniah. He arose and he made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel. Now, why not just say all Israel? And we know that it would include the others. Because specifically, the leading priests were leading in this practice. So he starts with them, you first, and then all of Israel. They accept this oath. Well, this doesn't completely stop Ezra from his grief and his fasting and his praying, and it shouldn't. He just shouldn't be in his grief to the point of being paralyzed and incapacitated. So we find him continuing to fast and pray in verse 6. Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber, but he didn't eat any bread or drink any water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. His grief has been contained. His responsible action has started and is sustained by his continued praying without ceasing. A universal summons is issued in verses 7 and 8. A 3-day period is allowed for compliance. Now, these things, I'm going to run through these rather quickly. These things we have to ask ourselves. Their commitment was to do it all according to the law. We want to be able to find out where they got all these ideas from. 3-day period. Anything in the law that tells you, give the people 3 days. And you're not going to find any verse in Scripture. But the whole tenor of Scripture talks about being fair, equitable, reasonable, considerate. Even if a man is overtaken with any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore that man in a spirit of gentleness. Those are general conditioning factors that will inform how you administer the discipline, how it works out. So you're not going to tell people, appear here within an hour or we will burn your house down. Nothing like that. 3-day period allowed for compliance. Not a harsh and unreasonable immediacy, but neither is it a prolonged indulgence. You don't have 30 days or 6 months to come appear for your examination. Sanction for noncompliance is serious. You forfeit all of your possessions and you're excommunicated from the fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean that they'd be run out of the land because they were just excommunicating you from a spiritual fellowship. And there were plenty of people in the land. These wives were not being sent to some foreign nation. They were being sent back to their homes within Israel. These people were married from within Israel. So it's just you won't be considered part of the covenant people, and you'll forfeit your possessions. Why? Their possessions, their property, and the place in which they were living, even the land, and the covenant community, these were all of God's doing. They were all of God's giving. And if you want to live your life saying, I don't want to do what God says, I want to rely on my own understanding, go ahead and do it. God will let you do it. But don't think that you could take from God and curse God at the same time. And even this isn't by any means a complete cutting off even from God and his common grace. They're not executed. They're not punished with whippings or anything like that. They're not run out of the land. They can still make a living. They can start over again. Basically, though, it's a matter of choosing your unbelieving wife and defying your spiritual leaders, but realizing that ultimately that's you rejecting the Lord and his provisions. And the people comply. People comply. You know that there's reason to be concerned about our nation, but all the nations of the world. Things are changing so quickly now. Who can keep up with it? If you are on Facebook, you're a dinosaur. No young person uses Facebook anymore. It's on to something else, you know, Instagram or Chatterwatt or something like that. It'll be something else tomorrow still. You can't keep up with it. And the changes, things are just changing that seem to be so substantial and unchangeable with lightning speed. Who can keep up with it? And how can it be reversed? But here's what we're seeing. We're seeing a nation of God's people. And already it seems like the horse is way out of the stall. There's no way you're going to get this genie back in the bottle. But they're changing. They are changing. It's arresting. Suddenly, you've been years contracting these marriages. You've got children, a number of children in some of them. It's widespread. Every level of the Jewish society, all the officers, all the priests, everybody. Somebody in all of these categories has sinned in this way, married one of these unbelieving women. And you say, 3 days, Jerusalem, to answer for what you're doing. And they come. That's the movement of God. What we're seeing here is revival. Yes, it seems strange. It seems harsh. It seems like we're breaking up families. And why would God do something like that? That's seeing half the picture. That's seeing things like Paul. We said this morning, if Paul's just looking at his prison walls, of course he's going to cry the blues. But if he knows he's in Christ and he sees Christ, it's a whole different picture. They gather in Jerusalem within the allotted time. And that ain't a very felicitous time. The ninth month was our December. Our December. Rainy season. And references made to the rain. And they weren't saying, I'm not feeling good. I have a cold. I'm gonna miss this meeting of the church. And nobody can be my judge. Well, nobody's gonna be your judge. But you don't show up, you're not gonna have any possessions, and you're not gonna be a member of the covenant people of Israel. And that's your choice. You can choose that if you want. They all come. And you might say, well, they're being twisted. They're being compelled to come by this sanction that's being threatened. No, even with that sanction, how many parents threaten their children with all sorts of things? And you're thinking, what's left to do? Do I break an arm? Do I chop off a hand? What's there left to do? And the child still will not comply. If children are that way, adults are far, far more stubborn. At least kids don't kill each other as grown people do in crimes and wars throughout the history of the world. These people could have figured out ways even within 3 days to bury all their possessions as much as they can carry and get beat out of town if they wanted to. But they didn't. This is a spiritual revival that we're seeing. Time of the year, December, raining. Gathering in front of the temple. A reminder that this is about the Lord. This isn't about us. This isn't about us not liking women or not liking women of a certain preference. This is the Lord, the maker of all people. The maker of men as men, women as women. The maker of His nation. They were sinners too, just like everybody else, but God, by the promise of provision, of redemption in the person of His Son, who had shed His blood to save them from their sins. God had saved them, made them alive. This is about the Lord. And the disposition of the people is one of trembling because of the gravity of the matter. So some commentators say, well, if you're being threatened with losing all your possessions and that, you would tremble too. But I don't think that that's what we're seeing. I don't think it's a fair reading of what we're seeing. Again, if they were concerned about losing their possessions, you could hide them, bury them, like Achan did. They were convicted. This is conviction, godly conviction. And they're standing out in the cold rain. And they're not going to be entertained either. Ezra opens his mouth and a serious charge comes out of it. The sin is stated. Confession and repentance are called for. That's not going to be welcomed by people. People don't welcome that. You're wrong, and you must change. And you must change in a radical way. Your whole life is going to change. You may have been married. Some of these marriages could have gone on for 10, 12 years more. You've sinned. You must confess it. You must repent of it. And how did the people respond? Did they say, this is too much for us? You're being unreasonable. Nobody has the right to tell us to do these things. The people complied. There was total agreement. Verse 12, all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. That's right. That's right. Total agreement. Despite great personal and familial cost. In their drifting from the Lord, they likely thought that their intermarrying would court the favor of the inhabitants of the land. And they just personally liked. Some of them would just like these women, want these women. All sorts of counterintuitive things are involved in complying with this charge, putting away these foreign wives. Because imagine the effect this would have on all the families where all of these women would have to return to. That wouldn't court the favor of the inhabitants of the land to send their daughters back and say they're not good enough for us. I'm an Israelite and not good enough for me. They would surely think, we better rise up and eradicate these bigots in our midst. In our society, a gauge, one of the indicators of how far we've drifted is that we're fighting over bathrooms, public bathrooms. And this is about whole families. Now, when they drifted from the Lord, they probably thought this is a good and desirable thing on all sorts of fronts. I like the looks of that woman. It'll help get the good opinion of the people of the land if we contract these marriages. All sorts of benefits. I don't see any drawbacks, only benefits. But now, under godly conviction, they see clearly that no cost is too high to maintain their communion with the Lord. You see, that is really what's indicated when you lose your possessions and you will no longer be a part of the covenant people. That which has been bound by the church in the exercise of godly discipline, not just high-handed and sinful and dominating inquisition. The church has been guilty of that in her history, and it's a horrible thing, and we've got to own up to that. But when it's done rightly, people know that what's been bound on earth is bound in heaven, has been bound in heaven. What's been loosed on earth has been loosed in heaven. And they see clearly now, no cost is too high to maintain my communion with the Lord. Divorces, however, God says He hates. It's one thing for God to say, don't enter into marrying these wives. But we're still tracing, where do all these provisions come from in connection with God's Word? Is there any provision for divorce in God's Word? Well, yes, Moses speaks of it. The Pharisees mention it, and Jesus just responds to that, you know, and challenges them for their easy divorce. Moses permitted us divorce. Yes, says Jesus, He permitted it for your hardness of heart. But you're right, He did permit it. But He hates it. Is this going too far, putting away all these women? And where do they go? I mean, what do? You just throw them out of the house, them, their children, send them packing? Well, we need to bear in mind that divorces would have been greatly mitigated in those days by the patriarchal culture that prevailed. Families were large and extended. That was the common thing. The exception was something other than that. Single people or small families. And so these women would all have a place to go home to. These women and their children returned to their father's homes. Also, this gets to the administration of this, but the men of Israel are going to be very likely obliged to provide material maintenance for their wives and children that are put away. See that in just a minute. But so far, the people completely agree and comply. That's what we should do. However, notice this. They ask, they appeal for an administration, a consideration in the administration of this, in verses 13 and 14. Many people, it's the rainy season, we're not able to stand in the open, it's cold as well as rainy. December. It snows sometimes in Jerusalem. Nor can the task be done in one or two days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Now, that's not them saying, okay, but do we have to be so swift and decisive in this thing and bear the brunt all at once? Let's slow down. They're not saying that. Really, what they're saying is that we want this done thoroughly. We want this done right. We don't want it done in haste. We, without due consideration and with undue haste, entered into these marriages. We don't want to undo them in haste. So can we do this thoroughly? We've transgressed greatly in this matter. And then they say, let's leaders representing the whole assembly and so forth in verse 14. They're saying, let's have a thorough hearing of these matters. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. They're not trying to get out of it. What they're doing is they're coming to the judge. They're saying, not like the one talent man, I knew you to be an unreasonable man, so I hid my talent. They're saying, or Adam, I've sinned against God. Oh, I hear him coming. I've got to run against God, run away from God. They're coming to God. They're saying, we want it done thoroughly. Search me, try me, see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Oh, there was a opposition. You might think this was a fairy tale if it was 100% compliance, but there's always somebody who's going to hold out. A tiny opposition noted in verse 15. But that's them, and they went their way, and this is the end of them as far as the scripture account is concerned. Their names remain to be read in scripture. And not a jot or tittle of this will pass away. For heaven and earth will pass away, but not this. Their names are going to be written for all to know for all eternity. They were in the opposing party and chose their wives over the living God. But the exiles complied. Discipline was carried out. The time began in January, concluded in the first part of our April. They did take their time for thorough investigation and consideration. But what was being investigated or considered? I mean, if it's simply a matter of you've married a wife, just they've already kept their own records meticulously. We know who were priests. We know who's from whom all the way back through the time of before the deportation into Babylon. We know our people. And we know these people. If they're not one of ours, they're one of the people of the land. It'd be simple. That's not why it took so long. The matter was more than just determining, are they people of the land? There are Jews who are Jews, and there are Jews who are truly Jews, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. There are those who are born Jews and circumcised on the eighth day and raised in compliance, and outwardly they seem to be compliant and all that, but their hearts are uncircumcised. These are not the true Israel. There are those who are circumcised of heart. They are the true Israel. And Paul will say that in our Philippian letter when we get to it. That's part of what was being investigated. Do you think that if this proposal arose in the day of the judges and Ruth and Boaz were summoned to appear before one of the judges, that the judge would have said, send Ruth away. She's a Moabitess. Send her away. Of course not. Ruth was a proselyte. Your people will be my people. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. And there were some of these wives that we're believers. That had to be investigated. How do I know? Are you reading that into Scripture? Oh, you're reading that into Scripture. No, I'm reading Scripture into Scripture. The Jews were, they valued equity because they served a righteous and just God. And when they're showing every sign of true spiritual revival, the last thing they're going to become is just overzealous and hard-nosed and thuggish in the application of punishment to the sinner. Now investigate. We do not want to cast the babies out with the bathwater here. And then there very likely was some kind of material maintenance prescribed. If a man had a wife, so much. If a man had a wife and several children, so much more, and so forth. What was the condition of the father back home? These things had to be considered and done fairly because God is the God of these people. And they're moving back towards Him. And they would be more and more like Him. They wouldn't just throw people around rough-handedly. Proselytes were always welcomed into the communion of God's covenant people. And God's people are taught to be fair and just in their dealings, even with unbelievers. Well, the final verses 18 to 44, catalog the guilty. And just one or two things to say about that. Not one of the orders of the priests who had returned from Babylon was free from this sin. Not one. Priests, Levites, singers, servants, all of them. And they're from all the people. Nobody's immune. That's why the Bible says if someone is overtaken in a trespass, you look to yourself lest you too be tempted in sin. Nobody is immune. Satan will take lesser targets, but he aims for the highest targets, thinking he'll do the most devastation there. And there's wisdom in that, a shrewdness, a cunning of the devil in that. On the basis of God's word being violated then, a mass divorcing of these men from their wives and even from their children is proposed and carried out. Why? Because God had forbidden these marriages. Why had He forbidden the marriages? Because there can be no fellowship that light has with darkness. And light comes from God. Darkness comes from all that isn't God. And you may look at a woman and say, oh, she's very attractive to me. A woman may look at a man and say that. Oh, and you've got certain capacities and intellectual and aesthetical tastes that correlate with mine, and we get along fine. But is it spiritual? Is it rooted and grounded in the love of God in Christ? That's light, life, peace, joy. Anything else is drawn from God's common grace, where a person may just be wanting to have applause. You know, Jesus says, don't be like those Pharisees. They stand on the street and they give out their big prayers. Everybody's going to look at them and think, oh, they're so spiritual. And He says, they're seeking common grace, and they're going to get it. Because God lets hypocrites get away with it in time, but not in eternity. Oh, you have your reward. There was discussion recently about if two relatively compatible people want to marry, why not? Whether they're Christian or non-Christian. If they have so many other things in common and they get along so well on so many other bases, where many Christian marriages are rife with a spirit where one is trying to tear the other apart and vice versa. What's the benefit in having a Christian marriage where you're tearing apart each other versus a mixed marriage where you get along together? Because there's no fellowship in light. The deepest and most vital sources of the Christian's life, thoughts, emotions, the trajectory of growth and development all come from the Lord. And in the unbeliever, that's not the case. And you can get increasingly to a more and more superficial level. Fewer and fewer things because you keep bumping into each other. But we can get along. We don't need to let our religion tear us apart. You're already torn apart. Does a believer being unequally yoked in marriage to an unbeliever provide biblical grounds for divorce in our day? Now, I've had to do some research and thinking about this, and I raised the question before, but I said I wasn't going to answer it until I came to some conclusion. And if I couldn't, I would just say that here. But the answer is no. Not per se. And why do I say that? Let me just read to you something here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Jesus says that the grounds for divorce is adultery. The only ground for divorce that he expresses is adultery. But Jesus also is speaking through his apostles, as Paul said. And Paul says there's another ground for divorce for the Christian. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, that is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife, not I, but the Lord. See what Paul's saying there? He's saying this isn't Paul's opinion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. As surely as he said, the only basis is adultery. Here's another one that he didn't express in his earthly ministry. Not I, but the Lord. That the wife should not leave her husband. Now, the trick here is that the Corinthians had sent a letter to Paul asking all sorts of questions. We have to kind of be detectives to figure out what those questions were. And apparently the question had to do with the spouse being an unbeliever. Let's read on and see that. All right, so they remain, to the married I give these instructions, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. Why does Paul say why? That was probably the specific question. We have a sister in the Lord who's married to an unbeliever. Should she leave? Should she leave her husband? Paul says no. But to the rest, I say, and also to the husband, that she's, if they're husbands too, because this is going to apply all around, let him not send his wife away. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. Let him not send her away. The unbeliever consents to live with you. And Paul says, not I say, not the Lord. It's not as though he's going against or farther than Jesus, but he's just saying Jesus never gave this an explicit or implicit prohibition or stating of the grounds for divorce. Let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? See, the drastic measure of sending them all away if they're unbelievers. If you're a believer, if you've come to know the God of Israel and you've become a proselyte, yes, you can stay. But if you're an unbeliever, you go away on this massive scale because they were still in the economy of the shadows. But in the substance of Christ having come, well, stick it out. Pray to the Lord. If they leave, let them leave. But don't send them away. Okay, so that's about divorce and the applicability of what's the main feature of this chapter for us today. But as I said before, this is not so much about regulations and grounds for divorce in marriage. Instead, it's about the serious nature of sin and of the godly attitude towards all that would lead us into sin and away from our God. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Suck it out. I mean, does that mean literally? Does God have a hand? Do you read the Bible and think God has a hand? The hand of the Lord is holding His people. The arm of the Lord is not short. Does He have an arm? Of course not. God is spirit. He has no body parts, anything like us. And so you're not being told to pluck your eye out. But it's stating it in this way. Do you know what? It would be better for you if you really literally did do that than to be drifting away from God. If your spouse causes you to sin, sever yourself from your spouse. It'd be better to do that than to be severed from God. Or as we read last week, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus telling us all that ultimately this is all about death? Send away your mother, send away your father, hate him, kill yourself. Saying, love the Lord. Love the Lord above all. And we know marriage or divorce is a lamentable thing. And it's costly on so many levels in society and economically and all of that. No, nobody likes it. Nobody. It's a last resort in whatever case. And we could say, well, thank God we're married as Christians. But this isn't just about that. It's about our love for our God being so complete, growing so strong, that we would, if necessary, sacrifice our comfortable living, our possessions, our personal relationships, if they ever came to the point of pressing us into a choice between them or our God. This is where the book of Ezra ends. All these had marriages. Some of them had wives by whom they had children. And it ends on a note of discipline. But this discipline didn't just sever these relationships. It repaired broken relationships between the guilty ones and the Lord. And that is our hope. Wherever we are, and however we're drifting and being drawn from the Lord, that the Lord has written these things that we might not sin. But even when we do, we have an advocate who heals, restores, forgives, cleanses. Amen.